Good morning, everybody. Happy St. Patrick's Day.
Thank you.
I don't possess anything green. I honestly don't. But I do have a joke for you. It's clean. An Irish priest and a rabbi get into a car accident. They both get out of their cars and stumble over to the side of the road. And the rabbi says, "Oy vey, what a wreck." And the priest asks him, "Are you all right, rabbi?" The rabbi responds, "Well, just a little shaken." The priest pulls a flask of whiskey from his coat and says, "Here, drink some of this. It'll calm your nerves." The rabbi takes the flask and drinks it down and he says, "Well, what are we going to tell the police?" "Well," the priest says, "I don't know what you're after be telling them, but I'm telling them that I wasn't the one drinking." Right? All right, well, let's prepare ourselves for this morning's service. I do want to again request that you keep Mary and Pat Hugel in your prayer as Pat is being shipped off to Afghanistan in the next few days. And so let's take a moment of silence as we normally do to prepare ourselves for the Word of God. This is a time to just see if we're filled with the Spirit and thinking right with God. If we have sin on our mind, it's time to cease that. Acknowledge that, cease from doing it, and to move on to be ready to hear the Word of God. Again, if there is any details on your mind, it's time to leave those aside. You can pick those up as you exit the door. Let's concentrate on His Word this morning. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have as your royal family to gather together and to hear your word. We are so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us everything that we need since eternity past, and you have poured within us power, the power to handle any circumstance in life, whether it's within, conflict within, or conflict without. And as we do, Father, struggle through, we know that you will give us the power to be overcomers and victors in this life. And for all that you've done, and that have provided for us by means of your grace, we are so grateful and thankful, and we ask that you continue to teach us how to be stronger and also to be even more thankful and to glean from you as much as we can in this lifetime by means of your grace. We do ask that you again challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
Yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
glad. He has made me glad. Yes, he has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. My King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven. Because you were forsaken, I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. Amazing love. I honor you in all I do. I honor you.
Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, Luke 8, verse 26. We continue in our study of the omnipotence of God. Those last two songs are really appropriate in terms of the fact that God is king, God is on his throne. And, you know, we may not always agree with what God is doing in our lives, but that does not stop him from being king. and things are going his way. All opposition to God is going to fail, even if that opposition at any particular time might be us. You know, we might be thinking wrong against God. It's never going to succeed. And so we're looking in omnipotence. It turns out that the word for power is the same word that's translated miracle in the New Testament. And so his miracles are a manifestation of God's power. Of course, his, the pronoun there, referring to Jesus Christ. As it states in Matthew 11:20, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles, that's the Greek word for power, dunamis, were done because they did not change their minds concerning the person of Christ. And so in light of this, I've decided to look at all the miracles that are recorded that Christ performed, that are recorded. There's thousands more that we can imagine, but the ones that are recorded, by my tally, there are 37 of them recorded in the Gospels. Now, when it comes to, God says he keeps pouring his power into us, so does that mean I can perform miracles? There's certain people in certain denominations, they're a very small amount, but still, they do believe that they can. You know, I can lay my hand on somebody and heal the sick. I can, do whatever. I can make the lame man walk. You know, these people for years would have tent revivals and go from town to town to town and have these actors who would fake being healed, and they'd make tons of money and off they'd go to the next town. And oftentimes, it's interesting, if you know how to do it, I would never want to learn. But, you know, is there somebody in the audience who has back pain? Right? And, you know, somebody's going to say, of course. There's always going to be a certain percent of the population that has back pain. And they're like, oh, he's so insightful. It's a miracle. No, he's just smart and you're just dumb. That's all. So I cannot perform miracles or mighty works. And what I mean by that is the overt miracles. I'm not going to heal anybody by putting my hands on them. I can pray for their healing, absolutely, but it's God who does the healing, not me. But again, I can't perform miracles as Jesus did, but you can be, and you are. In fact, if you're a born-again believer, one miracle was done in your behalf, and that is regeneration. You will be the result of many miracles. For the sinner to be transformed to a friend of God is amazing. And the changes in you in terms of your ability to love, your ability to think of others is more important than yourself, you realize what a miracle that is. We're all born into this world thinking of ourselves and ourselves alone. And for most people, that just continues to go through their entire adult life. It's about me, not about you. It's about me. And see, that is not God's thinking. That's opposition to God. God is selfless. And so learning to love, laying down your life, having genuine humility. You know, we come into this world and we're under enforced humility. That's not true humility. It's needed, don't get me wrong, it's needed. But to transform into genuine humility, where I do acknowledge God as king, even though I don't agree with what he's doing in my life right now. I mean, if I'm being honest, I know I'm not supposed to disagree with him, but, you know, there's something here that I want and it's not there. There's something here that I think I need and I desire and it's not there. And we shake our fist at God. I get mad at him from time to time. I'm human. I don't mind that. I have a personal relationship with him. If he's going to take me to the woodshed for it, fine. That's fine by me. He disciplines us. Why? He reproves those whom he loves. Hebrews 12:6. So again, this, you know, these things, that's what genuine humility is. All right, God, you're king. It's going to go your way. And I may stomp my feet at times, but it's going to go your way, and I understand that. And again, continuing with happiness and peace and so on. So we've covered 8 miracles, actually part of the 9th one. The order that I have these in are an attempt at chronological, but it's impossible to glean from the Synoptic Gospels the exact order. So we have the healing of the Gerasenes demoniacs. There's actually 2 of them. And what we're doing here is taking these miracles and seeing, you know, what's their counterpart in my life in the New Testament? And you'll be able to see, you know, whatever your struggle is, and I've just started a study on the word struggle and strive, and it's enlightening. It's a wonderful study. You can even, if you have a concordance, look up struggle and strive. You know, we're in a war. Paul says, fight the good fight. Hebrews 12, 4, I think it is, or 3, he says, don't give up in your striving against sin. Striving. You look up that word, striving, and it means struggle. And so you say, well, why, you know, it shouldn't be, it's a battle, what he means. And at times for us, it is a struggle. And so victory over my struggles, you can take whatever one it is that you happen to be tackling at this particular time, you can connect it to one of these miracles and get a visual in your mind of how God is going to conquer that for you. No, he's not going to force me to conquer it. I have to make up my mind. You know, I have to make decisions. God the Holy Spirit doesn't force me to make decisions. He's my teacher and he helps me make decisions. He shows me the doctrine I need to make the decisions. But when it comes right down to it, when it's time for the decision, I got to make it from my own volition. And at times that there is a struggle in that. So here we have the two fellas who are possessed by demons. And though the believer in the church age, or in any age for that matter, cannot be indwelt by a demon, they can certainly harass us with false teachings, false doctrines, and in circumstances and so on. Now, we see here that the demons must obey him. And if you have God's mind, which is the word of God in your soul, then those things that they do against you will have to succumb to his word. His word is more powerful because it is his mind. As we'll see, when he tells the demons to go, they got to go. It's not like they can resist that. They are under his authority. And so are your struggles under his authority. If I put my struggles under the authority of the word of God, then the word of God will conquer them. Luke 8, 26. Matthew's account has two demons, but there's one of them that's doing all the talking. So it says, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." You see, just like the demon in Luke chapter 4, there's one in Luke 4 that he casts out, they recognize who he is. You are the most holy God. You know, there's a whole bunch of denominations denying the deity of Christ, and yet we have demons acknowledging the deity of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Now, they have rejected God's offer of reconciliation, but notice they know who he is, and they know that he has power over them. Verse 29. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. A Roman legion could consist of up to 6,000 men. So this man could have 6,000 demons within him. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart and go into the abyss, which is under the earth. Now there was a herd of many swine, Mark's account says there's 2,000 of them, feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine. That's it, better than go into the abyss. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw that what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. So the people, application here is obvious to us that, again, whatever demonic activity is harassing you, it must fall under the authority of God. And so I can put it under the authority of God. I'm not casting demons on anybody. No one's saying that. My own struggles in my own life, I can put under the authority of God's word. You know, we do it all the time as we apply doctrine. When you apply doctrine to a situation, like there's always, some days, weeks in fact, there's really no conflict in our lives. Everything is kind of going good. You know, everything's wonderful. You know, it's wonderful. Wow, this is great. It's coming, though, isn't it? Isn't it coming? We know it. Something hasn't happened to us in a while. I know in my life I'm going, oh, boy, there's a lot of time gone by. That means it's coming soon. And whatever it may be, it can cause you stress, anxiety, all the mental attitude sins. And when they come, the sins are within you, you must cease from that and change your thinking concerning that conflict. And as we say, you have to acknowledge it. If sin is in your life, you have to acknowledge it. How else are you going to stop it? And so as after I acknowledge it, I do, though, have to cease from it. And then I have to change my mind. And when I change my mind, I'm putting the situation under the authority of God's word. And God tells demons where to go. And that's a wonderful, wonderful application of this. However, the people are amazing here. Really amazing. First off, whoever owns the pigs is out 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of money to them. If they're Jewish owners, as I said Friday, and there are a lot of Jews in this area, as you can imagine, they're in Israel, but there are Gentiles there too. If the owners are Jews, they have violated the Mosaic Law. Not only could you not eat pig, you could not own them. So they reap what they sow. I have to say the joke again because I love it. They reap what they sow. And of course, this becomes the acclaimed Bay of Pigs. So I stole that joke from Russ. Russ, I didn't get too many laughs as I thought it would. Now, if Gentiles own these pigs, the Jews should at least be glad that they're rid of a nuisance. Because to have a farm of 2,000 pigs next door, and I'm a Jew, that's a nuisance, man. It's terrible. And you know who else is a nuisance? These two guys. They've chained them up again and again. They break their chains and then they run around, I don't know, spray painting swear words all over the town. I don't know what they're doing, but they're causing havoc. Right? So you would think the people would be glad. They're not. It says, in fact, that they're afraid. People are something. You know, we must come to an understanding that some people will never, ever get it. And that doesn't mean to stop trying to make them understand or stop communicating the truth to them. But, you know, two people see the same miracle. One bows down in humility before God. The other gets afraid. One person sees God's justice and they love it. Another person sees God's justice and they fear. What's the difference? It's a difference is definitely choice, but why one makes one choice and the other makes another is a question for the ages. Look at verse 35. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus. He's got clothes on for the first time in ages. He's clothed and in his right mind. And they rejoiced. I mean, wouldn't he at least be happy for the guy? No, they're frightened. And my question is, what's the source of their fear? And I thought about this for a while. The only conclusion I come to, it's fear of the unknown. I mean, even though this guy was harassing our town, at least we kind of got used to it. You know, yeah, that's Charlie. He's nuts, right? But now he's sane. Now he's sane. And sitting with Christ, communicating with Christ. You know, he's a born-again believer now. This man has eternal life. And he's afraid. People are afraid. People are afraid of the free offer of grace. People are afraid of the gospel. Because what's in the gospel? Power. And some people are not afraid of it and love it, and others are scared to death of it. It's fear of the unknown, and it's fear of the unfamiliar. Fear of the unfamiliar. I mean, who in here likes change? We hate it. We fear it. And God oftentimes comes into our lives. He does it continually throughout our lives, and he says, all right, it's time for this to change. And we're like, no! You know, we fear it. God is unchangeable. Yes, we're not. What, have you arrived? You have no more changes left to be made? I'm happy for you. I really am, though I highly doubt it. So unfamiliarity and the unknown make people afraid. Remember when we studied justice and righteousness? They made one person rejoice and another person fear. And the great analogy was that the light shines on two different things. It melts the wax and it hardens the clay. Verse 36. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man was demon-possessed and had been made well. In other words, there's eyewitnesses to the proof of the miracle. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them. For they were gripped with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. You know, you could have invited him into town and say, hey, could you heal this guy and this guy and this guy? I mean, could you? There's so many good things he could do. They asked him to go. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, he wants to be one of his disciples. I would too, right? I said, can I get in the boat with you and just be with you? It's not a part of his plan, though. Right? Isn't this guy could have been made an apostle. He could have been made a disciple. Why not? He's not. He says, verse 39, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. You see, and he's fine, it seems. Of course, he doesn't reveal any emotional part to him. I'm sure he was kind of bummed out. I would have been. But he takes what the Lord told him to do. Lord, you're king. And he says, go and tell your people what great things God has done for you. You see, the point here is, and it's a wonderful point, is that we can't determine for ourselves where God wants us to be, what sort of spiritual gift we should have, and what service we should perform. We don't make those decisions. Ephesians 2:10 says that all the works that God has for you were determined in eternity past. He's already determined that. You, believers, step in line and serve the brethren. We must listen to his word and let his spirit guide us to where he wants us. And it might not be what you initially want. It might not be. Now, I tried for a whole year to establish a church in Rhode Island. I tried. It wasn't part of God's plan. He said, go west, young man. And so we have, and we see here that this completely transformed man, that God's destiny for us might not be what we initially wanted. Are we going to submit to the king? And yeah, we're going to kick and scream and stomp our feet at times, sure. But in the end, are we going to submit? Next. Go to Luke 5, please. Miracle number 10 is the healing of the paralytic and the forgiveness of his sins. The application here is that God's power gives the believer the ability to walk. This man couldn't walk. We're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. We're commanded to walk in the light as children of light. Both of those things are synonymous to me. That they are fellowship with God, thinking like-minded with God, walking in his light. We're commanded to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Often throughout the New Testament, we're commanded to walk. This man couldn't walk, but Christ is going to give him the power to. And his sins are going to be forgiven. So you're commanded to walk without guilt or condemnation. Right? You are commanded to walk without guilt or condemnation. You can walk through life in the light without guilt or condemnation. Luke 5:17-26. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. There's our word power. Dunamis. Excuse me. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. What's interesting is Mark's account of this miracle in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, says that this occurred at his house, at Jesus' house. And it's fun to think about that because they're going to take the guy through the roof, if you will. They're going to actually have to go because there's too many people. They can't get through the door. So they're going to carry him over the wall and they're going to have to dig a hole through the roof. And if it's Jesus' house, he's probably the guy who put the roof on there. And I'm thinking to myself, because he's a carpenter, I'm thinking to myself, oh, would there be an application here? And I was getting kind of silly. It is silly, because if actually you look at the Greek sentence structure of Mark chapter 2, verse 1, the noun house is not in a possessive sense. You can tell that just by looking at the Greek word. It's not his house, but it's fun to think that it might be. Anyway, that's just an aside, no extra charge. Verse 18, and behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, and not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Yeah, that's a correct statement. What happens first? Does he walk first and then he's forgiven? Or is he forgiven and then he walks? There's a way it's got to be. You got to understand that you're forgiven in Christ. All your sins have been forgiven here at the cross. And then you can walk with God without guilt or condemnation. So who can forgive sins but God alone? The Jews, aware of their reasonings, answered and said, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" The Matthew account says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Why are you thinking evil? So he says, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Now, it's something, if you look at this closely, there's a nice principle that you can glean from here. Can anybody say your sins are forgiven you? I just said it, right? I can say it. But there's no results if I say it. You know, if I say it, it's meaningless. If I went up to some paralytic at the hospital and I said, "Arise," I can say it. Nothing's going to happen because I'm not God. You see, that's why he says this. And he brings out the point that no one is forgiven and no one can walk in the light except by means of faith in the finished work of Christ. Yeah, if there's sin in my life, I have to acknowledge it. How else am I going to stop it? Because it's got to stop. I mean the current sin. I don't mean for the rest of your life. Whatever you are in right now, currently, you have to acknowledge that. And I told you, if you want to acknowledge it in prayer, go for it. You're a believer priest. You can pray to God about anything. And I had asked you all, do you think you're forgiven because you pray? You all said no. Do you think you're forgiven because you confess, name and cite, all the words that we use, acknowledge? You all said no, I'm forgiven because of him. That is absolutely correct. So you are not trampling the Son of God underfoot. You're not. And if you've had a procedure. We've all been taught the procedure, and I'm not going back into this, not today. But we've been given this procedure, and we've gotten used to a procedure. Some light was thrown in the procedure. That's all. We told you you're not doing anything wrong. We just looked at it in a different light. Keep doing what you're doing. But we all understand we're forgiven because of the blood of Christ. What covers the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies? The blood. Not my words. You know, it's not that. The blood covers me. So no one is forgiven and no one can walk except by means of faith in the finished work of Christ. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home." And at once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear. This isn't actual fear. This is awe. It's the same Greek word, but what it means is awe. They're not afraid. Because the Matthew account says awe. They translate in the same word in two different Gospels with two different English words. But anyway, he's saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Yes, you have. You're forgiven. You're given the ability to walk in the light by the blood of Christ without guilt and without condemnation. Next, go to John chapter 5. Miracle number 11 is the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. this is also a man who can't walk. And he's not going to ask Christ to heal him. And what he's been doing is waiting at this pool. This little pool, which they have actually found, archaeologists have found this pool in Jerusalem. Because modern Jerusalem is probably, I think I've read accounts of it, it's like 20 feet above the Jerusalem that was when Christ walked. What happens when things get destroyed, all the rubble falls down, and they just build on top of it. And so many cities, their older parts of the city are actually underground. So anyway, this pool, the ritual was that when the water stirred, now whatever's going to stir the water, probably wind, they would say that that was God. And if you could get into the pool while the water was stirring around, they say you'd be healed. And this poor guy, he can't walk. So when the water's getting stirred, he's pushing himself down there, and someone cuts him. Someone cuts in front of him in line and gets into the pool. And by the time he gets there, the water's not stirred anymore. And then he hobbles his way back. And he's been doing this for over 30 years. 30 years. Trying to get into the pool. You'd think he'd quit, but at least he's got perseverance, right? So anyway, the power of God will destroy your rituals and taboos and replace them with the truth in light. We're very ritualistic people. We like rituals. I believe our sin nature is obviously the source of that. We like it. You know, your sin nature wants to be bound. It likes to be bound. It doesn't like freedom. See, freedom requires virtue. Your old sin nature doesn't have any. Your old man doesn't have any virtue. Freedom requires self-control. Your old sin, you know, I know, also natures don't have self-control. It has self. That's about all it has. Just chop off the word control, because that's what the old nature is. It's all about him. It's all about self. So, but to have freedom, you've got to have virtue, and that requires strength and power. And so we often do flock to rituals because they're comforting. But anyway, John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or five porches. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lamed, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. However, then first, after the stirring up of the water, whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. If you have a New American Standard, what I just read to you in verse 4, the end of verse 3, is in brackets, because it's not found in most manuscripts. This is most likely an addition. It happened all the time. The Bible was copied by people who, copyists, they had to write it. And every once in a while, well, what would happen is the person in front of the room, and it'd be a room quite like this, but probably with like 100 people, and I would be reading from one manuscript slowly, and you all would be writing it down. And, you know, you might miss a word, but that's cool, because since you all wrote it, we could tell who missed words. If we compare all your manuscripts, we can get the original. It's pretty easy to do. However, if my original copy that I'm reading from, that some man wrote in this, then it ends up in some of the manuscripts. So why is it here? Because it was tradition. This was a tradition that the people of the time believed, and so some copyist added it to the Word of God. And I'm, you know, as long as we know that, then we don't think that actually the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, actually is involved in this taboo or ritual, because he's not. But at least we know that it existed. And that's what this man believes. If I can get into the water when it's being stirred, then I can be healed. Verse 5. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him and said, "Yeah." He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down in front of me." So basically he's saying to Jesus, "Well, yeah, I mean I do, but could you pick me up and put me in the pool?" And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now, if you continue to read, which you can do later, he brings the pallet into the temple, and that was, it's the Sabbath day. And you couldn't carry your pallet on the Sabbath day. It was a stupid rule. It's not in the Word of God. It's added. You know, you couldn't boil an egg on the Sabbath. It was added by the rabbis much later. You couldn't. You could not. It was called work. You were working on the Sabbath. You can't boil an egg. But you could boil water, which is because, you know, you had to at certain times. You had to purify water. So it was known that a Jew on the Sabbath would take his raw egg and put it next to his pot of boiling water. Not in the water. He'd kind of push it next to it, let it sit there for a while until it became hard-boiled. Say, they're smart. They know how to get around the rules. It's all silly rules. All silly rules. It doesn't say anywhere in this account that this man actually believed in Christ as his Savior. It doesn't say that he had faith. One would think that he did. I don't know how you go through an experience like this and not. But Jesus tells him to go home. But the point of this and our truth still stands. The taboo or ritual of the Pool of Bethesda couldn't heal anyone of anything. Neither can any of our silly rituals. But Christ can. And with the fog of ritualism removed, we can walk in his light in the truth. Walk in his light in the truth. Next, this is one of my favorites, is number 12, is the resuscitation of Jairus' daughter. Please go to Mark chapter 5. The application here is that a pressing need, a very pressing need, can motivate a believer to choose the power of God and leave behind human power and ignore all scoffers, because this guy's going to get laughed at. Jesus is going to get laughed at. And Jesus says, get out of the house. It's great. He says, all right, fine. You want to laugh? Laugh. You need to leave. So he's laughed at, and the man here is associated with the synagogue. He's a synagogue official, which meaning that he's a Jew, obviously, and he's involved in the synagogue. You call him like a deacon of the synagogue. And if you associate with Jesus, you will be excommunicated. And excommunication is not just, well, you can't come back anymore. It did mean that. But also, all the other Jews would not do business with you. You would be excluded from social things. And so to be excommunicated from the synagogue in a Jewish town at this time would mean that your social life, your economic life, you probably wouldn't be able to work and trade and do whatever you did. And you couldn't go back to the synagogue. All of it would kind of fall apart for you. So that's the pressure they put on their people to not associate with Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's pretty motivating not to. But his daughter is sick and dying. And so that's the pressing need. His daughter is sick and dying. She's only 12 years old. And his little girl is about to die. And so he's like, well, you know what? To heck with the synagogue. To heck with the social life. To heck with the economic trading and prominence, all of that. To heck with it. Because I want my daughter alive. And you see, and oftentimes in our lives, we have these tremendous pressing needs that we've been for so long trying to handle with human power. Our intellect, our ability, our strength, human strength. And we've been using defense mechanisms for it. You know, we all have these pet areas. And eventually, sometimes a need for it to be conquered becomes so needful and intense that I leave behind my human power and I say, you know what, whatever. I've had it up to here with this thing and I'm going to opt for God's power. See, this man's taking a huge risk for his life. And so let's read it. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, there he is. He's had a lot of mileage on the Sea of Galilee. A great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus, came up and upon seeing him fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." And the key here is that he is a synagogue official. And again, he would be excommunicated. But of course you see his need. The life of his precious 12-year-old daughter has motivated him to seek for the power of God and to heck with the consequences that come from those who hate Christ. And the people are going to laugh at him. They're going to laugh at Christ, and Jairus is with Christ. And people will say, you know, that you're silly. You're silly. We do things the world's way, the world will love us. Christ already taught us that in John 15. If you're of the world, you think like the world loves its own. But if you put yourself under grace, my system, my plan, my commands, then the world's going to hate you, just like they hated me first. And some people are going to scoff and laugh at your way of life. And to heck with them, honestly. I was thinking today, too, that if anybody evaluates us as, well, I think you're bad, let's just say that. I don't think that's right, or whatever. That's a man. They're only men, human beings who are weak, frail, bags of amino acids in a flesh bag, right? That's all you are. You're dirt. We're dirt taken by God, and into that dirt breathed a soul. And it's all from him. They're people. They're only people. We give them far too much credence over how we evaluate ourselves. Too often do we let a person dictate to us who we are. And you're not that. You are who God has made you to be. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15 with confidence, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Him and Popeye. Popeye was a mature believer. Didn't know that. So, verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" You see that? You see that? What people do? It's impossible, believer. It's already done. Don't keep trying. Don't keep pressing on. Don't keep struggling. Don't keep striving. It's impossible. My Bible says that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Well, you're going to have a child, and you better call his name Jesus." And she said, "How is that possible? I'm a virgin." And he said, "Nothing is impossible with God." Nothing is impossible with God. We probably spend more time telling people and even God what he can and cannot do rather than having the faith to trust him to do it. Look, if you have the faith for God to do something and he doesn't do it, fine. If he doesn't do it, fine. We're going to see a poor widow her only son dies. She has no family left. She has nothing. And Christ sees her in the funeral. The funeral's going by. And he sees her and he feels compassion for her. And he touches the coffin and out pops the son, right? He just touches the coffin because he had compassion. And she, imagine her joy. Now, does this mean, and people take these things to not, they don't see them the way that they should be viewed. Does that mean if I have enough faith that my dead child will come back to me? It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that God can heal your sick soul. God can heal the hurt that's within your soul that comes from the loss of a loved one, that comes from the loss of a certain part of your health, that comes from a loss of a relationship. He may not heal the relationship, but you know what he can definitely heal? Is your soul, your sick soul, your hurting soul. Definitely. And that's what's in view here. All these miracles are now for the church age pointing to us in our own souls. How God can do miracles in your life. So the people are saying it's impossible, but it's not. We cannot tell God what he can and cannot do. You're putting God, you're saying, "God, look, here are your boundaries, and you will go no farther." That's silly. Verse 36, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow with him except his inner three, Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And John and James are his cousins, if you remember. And when they came to the house, the synagogue official, he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing, and he entered in and he said to them, this is Christ, of course, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, who's going to... Now, this is great. Who puts them out? Christ does. Who's going to silence your critics? Christ does. In his time. They may be around. There may be, after some get thrown out, more move in. I know that happens. But it's Christ who is going to silence your critics. He tells the scoffers, out. I want Peter, James, and John. They're my inner three. Jairus and his wife. Let's go into the room and let's get your daughter. So he's got the father and mother and his own companions. Peter, James, and John entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum." That's Arabic, which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And it is a command. What Christ commands must happen. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. Of course they were. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. Well, isn't that interesting? And it's because, just like he said to the others that he healed in the beginning of his ministry, don't tell anybody, because his time hadn't come yet. It's, you know, he's on a heavenly timetable, Christ is. And he is more interested in people understanding his message, but his message definitely has to be backed up by miracles because it's new to the Jews. And so he's revealing his power to the Jews through miracles, but he also doesn't want the crowds just around him to get healings, because they need to listen to his message. And he does something else too that's great. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. You know, the parents, I would have been the same way. They're so emotional that they've forgotten that this girl probably hasn't eaten in well over a day. She's starving. But of course, they're like ecstatic. They don't think about that. She's alive. This first thing, you're not, if your daughter comes back from the dead, you're not going to say, "Hold on, let me get you a sandwich," right? It's not the first thing you're going to do. But you know what? Christ is thinking of that, isn't he? You see, what it shows us here is that in addition to all the miracles he does in your life, he takes care of your every need. Even the littlest thing, he doesn't overlook. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Within this same chapter. Oh, I forgot to tell you to skip down. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you follow me? Wow, you're right. When I first called to Oregon, I said, "Well, I'm going to have to talk so slowly and use little words." And nope, you guys are right on. I'm telling you. Number 13, healing the hemorrhaging woman. This is the failure. This represents the failure of man's ways to heal a sick heart. That will lead a believer to grope for God's power. She's going to doctors. Sometimes let's go get a relationship. You know, I'm lonely. We'll get a relationship. It's not going to solve your loneliness. Yeah, for a little while, maybe. You know, but it's not going to work. You know, whatever is sick in our heart, we got to grope for God's power. You know, I'm going to get a hobby. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. And that's going to fill my need. It's not going to. That's why people, they jump from thing to thing to thing to thing. I'm going to get a relationship. That didn't work. Well, I'm going to get another relationship. Well, that didn't work. I'm going to lose weight. They probably dump me because I'm fat. Okay, I'm going to lose weight. Now, that didn't work. Well, I am kind of balding. I'm going to get that can of spray and spray it on my head. No, that's not that. But I'm going to get a hair transplant, or I'm going to get a rug and put it on there. Whatever. I'm going to buy a sports car. I'm going to whatever. I'm going to pick up a hobby. I'm going to pick up a sport. I'm going to whatever. jump from thing to thing to thing to thing, and none of them fill the hole in our hearts. None of them heal the sick heart. And it can be 20 years have gone by before you realize, I'm still hemorrhaging. This woman, for years, has been hemorrhaging. So at verse 24, and I'll state again, Christian Science and other cults use passages like this to refuse medical treatment. And that is ridiculous. That is not the reason for the miracle. Anyway, verse 24, and he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him, and a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Now, what hemorrhaging is a bleeding condition. It can be a bleed from anywhere in the body. It results in, because you're constantly bleeding, and you could be, sometimes it's in the stomach, sometimes it's in other areas that I'm not going to say, but it can be either within, and because you're losing blood, it results in a reduced blood pressure, it results in dehydration, it results in exhaustion from low oxygen levels, it results in a loss of minerals, which affect the nervous system, causing your nerves to either be jittery or not fire at all. And so the muscles, which need that electrical impulse in perfect timing, get achy and get tired. So you become sluggish. And there's other effects too. Imagine having that for 12 years. So this is now the fact that she's miserable is evidenced by the next verse. And it and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but had actually grown worse. She spent all that she had, which means she was really, really miserable. After hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. I remind you again that the miracles of the incarnation become now references to how our Lord, through his work as well as work of the Father and the Spirit, can heal the soul of a sick believer or unbeliever. You know, the power of the gospel to save will heal the unbeliever's sick soul as well. And that's, of course, because he does not have confidence in his eternal life and being delivered from death. She has amazing faith here. And say, he doesn't have to touch me on the head or my eye. You know, it's funny that sometimes he touches people and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he touches the hand, sometimes, well, you know, if you're blind, he touches the eye. For the kid in the funeral, he put his hand on the coffin. And do you know what people do with those things? I don't know that they have, but I know that they have. They must have. Is that one person says, well, you got to get touched by Jesus. The other person says, no, he just has to say a word. Another person says, well, he touched me in the head. Another person says, well, I only got to touch his cloak. Another person says, he didn't let me touch him at all. And you know what? What happens? The human race does it all the time. Let's fight about it. Let's fight about it. Let's all say what the best way to get healed is. And then if you don't agree with that, we'll throw you out. And then we'll create a denomination. And we'll call it, what are you? We're the touchers. I'll say, I'm not going to that church. Here's another denomination. Who are you? We're the no-touchy. Okay, right? And then let's cause division and fight about it. You know who's behind all of that? You know who he is. That son of a... He's behind it all. Divisive. Division. Get him haranguing about words. Get him arguing about words, even though they're doing the same thing. Even though they worship the same Lord, let's get them separate. You know, you got to get water baptized to be saved. I completely disagree with that. But there are some places where they baptize you and they say, well, no, it's not for salvation. It's a public, you know, you're claiming, yeah, I'm going to follow Christ. I don't agree with that either. That's why there's not going to be a pool back here. But fine. If you don't believe that it's a part of salvation, then do what you want to do. I mean, can we agree, though, that we're saved and forgiven by Christ and that we're going to live the spiritual life as best that we can through the Word of God? Yeah. And so it's amazing that Satan is very successful at that. And it really is the source of denominations. And I mean, some denominations, they completely attack the cross. You know, you can't be saved unless you speak in tongues. You're not filled with the Spirit unless you speak in tongues. That's nonsense. We shouldn't be with those people. You shouldn't. But that's how division starts. It starts with the simplest things, and then it becomes full-blown. Now, she has faith to say that even a little of him will heal me. She also says in her heart, I don't need an audience with him. I don't even need to be directly touched by him, but just a bit of him. It reminds me of the faith like a mustard seed. All right? A little mustard seed. He said, that's all you need. They asked him, increase our faith. He said, look, you need this much faith. But that seed's got to be planted. And when it's planted, the mustard tree becomes the biggest tree in the garden. A little bit of faith planted in what? God's plan. The soil generally represents God's plan. A little bit of faith placed in God's word, and it will grow and grow and grow. And that's exactly what she has, just a little. And immediately the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus perceived in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. And he turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you? There's like hundreds of people. And you say, who touched me? They're basically saying, how in the world could we know who touched you? You see? And you know what? It brings out a great principle. No one has to see. No one has to witness or even know how God has healed your soul for it to be effective. No one's got to know about it. You can tell people, sure, but they're never going to really understand what happened in your soul. It's almost impossible to put in words. No one's got to see it. No one has to even know about it. It's a family matter between you and your Father and your King and your Spirit, all three of whom are working to heal our souls. And no one needs to see it. I like that a lot. Verse 32, and he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I had faith. I had a little bit of faith. And then 12 years of misery is gone. It was gone. And of course she would be trembling and fearing. Now again, the word fear can mean awe or respect in the Greek. I think it's more that than she's actually being afraid of him. Because if she's truly afraid of him, she might have ran. But she doesn't. She actually comes before him and falls down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, and he wants to make this clear, it's your faith that healed you. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction. You see, daughter, believer, you have nothing to fear. And you know what else he says? You don't owe me a thing. You don't owe me anything. Do we owe God? I don't know how I would pay him, really. I remember watching Saving Private Ryan. You know that movie? I love that movie. I've probably seen it 20 times. And at the end where Captain Miller gets shot and he's dying, and Private Ryan is going to live through the battle. Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks, says to him, earn this. That's what he said to him. Earn this. And as the movie progresses to him, if you've seen it, they show him as an old man, he turns to his wife and asks her, have I been a good man? And you can tell that he has worked so hard in his life to earn his deliverance. Yeah, that whole squad saved Private Ryan. But to tell him to earn it, that's awful. It's just awful. Christ here is not asking you for anything. He's not asking you for anything. I mean, of course he does command us to worship him and so on, but he doesn't ask us to pay him. He doesn't ask us to pay him back. You know, I can give to you out of love. If I expect something in return, is that love? I'm giving to you with strings attached. That's not love. That's putting a burden on you. What did Christ come to do? Set us free. And he said that the yoke that is on you is easy and light. We don't owe him anything. But when you recognize what he's done, do you worship him? Next, be our last one. 5 minutes left. Number 14, healing of the two blind men. Now, if you're blind and you're looking for a friend, I'm thinking, I'm going to get a seeing friend. Right? But the blind, they don't get the, like if you're blind nowadays, you can, there's so many modern technological ways to help you be a part of society. They don't have that. They're mostly outcasts, just like lepers. They have a real hard time. They're not as much of an outcast as a leper because blindness isn't contagious. But they're definitely outcasts, and so they often would be with each other. So faith and persistence will find God's power. Persistence. Persistence in God's word. It's for this reason that I looked up the word struggle and started looking into it. Two words in the English, struggle and strive, because that's what these guys do. And yes, it says all throughout the New Testament, struggle against your enemy, strive against your enemy, strive against false doctrine, strive against your old sin nature. You know what? It's exhausting. It's exhausting. But you see, the positive believer doesn't run from the fight. He's going to fail in the fight, but he picks himself back up and he keeps on fighting. It's so much easier to just give in to the sin nature. So much easier. Since this whole rebound thing, I have changed my viewpoint on certain things. And instead of saying, all right, I'm going to do that rebound, I've been saying to myself, resist it. And the only way to resist it is to think God's thoughts. You know what else dawned on me? The command to don't grieve the Holy Spirit? You realize you have to do that before you sin. If you've already sinned, you've already grieved him, you already busted the command. The command to do not grieve is to resist it. Because if I go into sin, I grieve him. So that's a struggle before the sin comes. So we'll take a simple example, right? You got a you're a guy and a completely gorgeous girl's walking by you. And you're like, well, I'm gonna lust. I'm gonna lust and rebound. I'm just what I do. It's what I do, it's what I've done, it's what I'm gonna keep doing. However, what if you said, well, I'm not going to lust? Now you could close your eyes. Don't lust, don't lust, don't lust, don't lust. Of course you can enjoy her beauty without lusting after it. So you have to ask yourself, well, if I'm going to get the power to resist this, I really need to know a few things. Why shouldn't I lust? That's a great question. And what power, what in God's word will give me the strength not to? It'd be another man's wife. It's somebody's mother. Or maybe not. But she has a mother, of course. It's you're disrespecting her. Just the knowledge of that is extremely helpful. And you see, if your thinking is that way throughout the day, I guarantee you, because I've been doing it for like a week, not the lusting thing, really, not the lusting thing, but truly, instead of what I had normally been doing in procedure, saying, yeah, I'm just going to do that and rebound. Of course, when I do it, and I have acknowledged my sin. Sometimes I do it in prayer, sometimes I don't. But what I do is I acknowledge my sin. I have to, don't I? If I'm going to stop sinning, and then I have to work terribly hard to change my mind about it. Be not drunk with wine. I'm drunk. Give me another drink. You got to cease, and you got to think the thoughts of God. That's what fellowship is, like-mindedness. And I'm telling you, at the end of the day, you'll be mentally exhausted. You will be, but in a good way. Like when you have a real good workout and your muscles are tired and exhausted, you feel good. In a very good way, you definitely feel exhausted. because I've been resisting, I've been struggling against, I've been striving against the sin nature. And in that, it's work. It's not works. You're impressing him. It's work. Paul said, by the grace of God, I worked harder than all of them. But it wasn't I, it was the grace of God with me. And in grace, what's beautiful is that I can pick up this fight, and if I fail, I'm not condemned. If I fail, I'm not judged, because then it was judged there. And yes, I have to acknowledge it, and I have to stop it, and I have to change my system of thinking. Like I said, 5 minutes left. We'll leave this one till Tuesday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We are so grateful, Father, that you have done all that you have done on our behalf. And we do ask that you challenge us with what we've heard this morning and bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Can we take our offering this morning? I believe in miracles. This offering is going to be huge. I believe it. No, I'm just kidding. I don't even look at them. But you all know what to do. This is a part of your believer priesthood in which you worship God in the area of giving, and you are returning, not returning to God, but you are supporting the communication of His Word, but also offering Him a gift. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to give to you a portion of what you have, in fact, given to us. We know that you own a cattle on a thousand hills, that all things you possess. But we are grateful, Father, for what you have given to us. And we now share that with, we sacrifice it to you. And also, we pray that it be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. And the closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior for eternal life. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God and has become a man and remained without sin. And he has become a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world when he hung at Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in him and they will have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you do. Thank you for another day of your word, and we do ask that you enable us through your power to thoroughly enjoy the remainder of the day that you have given us. And we look forward to all of the days, Father, until the day comes where we will see you face to face. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.